Acts chapter 17, we're actually going to look at the beginning of the church in Thessalonica this morning, and next week we'll actually be looking in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So this week we're going to be looking Acts chapter 17. Paul, the apostle, was God's messenger, specially called and sent out by God to preach the gospel across the Roman Empire, specifically going to those who were not Jews. It says his ministry was, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul, the first, went out several times preaching. In the first trip, the first journey, he preached the gospel with a man named Barnabas. The two traveled together across Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey, preaching the gospel of Jesus in the major cities of that region. They then returned to their home church of Antioch, and then later set out again. And on the second trip, Paul took with him a man named Silas. They preached first in some of the newly started churches in Asia Minor, and then they crossed the Aegean Sea into Macedonia and Greece. And in Macedonia, they preached first in the city of Philippi. And as they preached, many believed. But as was often the case, some in the city rose up against Paul. Paul and Silas were scourged. They were beaten with the Roman whip, much as Jesus had been. They were scourged and thrown into prison. At midnight, the doors of the jail were broken. All the shackles holding the prisoners were broken in a divine jailbreak, if you will. But Paul and Silas did not flee the jail. And they were soon released, officially released by the magistrate. And so the two men left Philippi. They journeyed into the region of Greece, into the city of Thessalonica. Despite the very shameful treatment, the beating and imprisonment they suffered at Philippi, Paul went into the synagogue in Thessalonica, and he preached the gospel every Saturday for 3 weeks. And some of the Jews, many of the Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, and a large number of important women in the city believed the gospel. But as they preached and people believed, many unbelieving Jews stirred up a riot in Thessalonica. A mob attacked the house of Jason, one of the converts who had been lodging Paul and Silas. And when they could not find Paul and Silas, the mob dragged Jason before the city rulers. They accused him of harboring troublemakers and traitors. And in the end, Jason had to pay a bond, a security, promising to keep the peace in the city. And so to protect the other believers in the city, Paul and Silas hurried out of Thessalonica and continued preaching the gospel in the regions of Greece. And in a matter of weeks, the gospel profoundly transformed the city of Thessalonica, and a church was planted. And so let me go back. That's kind of the summary of the story, but let me now go back and read the biblical text. In Acts 17, verse 1, it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But of the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. As I already said, Paul's ministry in Thessalonica was cut short. Much of what he would have normally taught the church, he was not able to teach them. Often Paul left behind a companion to further the teaching of the church so that they had usually many months and times years of training. And in this case, in Thessalonica, Paul and Silas had to flee the city. It seems like that they were the only two at the time that had gone in preaching the gospel. Paul did not have apparently many other companions with him at that point, and so they had to leave the believers really relatively untaught. They believed the gospel, but they were not certain how it applied to their lives, and certain doctrine, and were confused about some of the doctrines that Paul had taught. And so shortly after they left, really within a year after they left, Paul wrote a letter to the Thessalonians. And very shortly after that, again within a space of a few months, he wrote a second letter to the Thessalonians and was teaching them how to live as Christians. And so as we think of the letter to the Thessalonians, we come to what is probably the first book or a very close second book of the Bible written by Paul. And so as we journey through 1 Thessalonians, we're going to really answer the question of how those who have believed the gospel should now behave. Those who have been saved, how should they live? And so, but to kind of preface that, I want to consider the gospel that Paul preached and the effect of the gospel in the city. Because as Paul went into the city of Thessalonica, he went into the synagogue, as it tells us there, verse 2, as his manner was. That was his routine. We see it just about every place he goes into, certainly every place where there is a synagogue, he goes first into the synagogue where the Jews gathered together. And on the Sabbath day, he opened the Bible and he preached to them Jesus. And let me again kind of state the obvious a little bit, things we know, but just remind us of them. At that point in time, Paul did not have any of the New Testament books when he preached to the Jews. There may have been one or two other ones written by this point, but there were very, very few, and I don't think Paul had them available. Frankly, even if he did, the Jews would not at that time, the unbelieving Jews would not have received them as scriptures. And so when Paul opened the scriptures and explained to them Jesus, Paul was using the Old Testament. He went back to the Old Testament and he taught them the truth of the Messiah. And the content of Paul's message is that the Messiah is the Christ, had to suffer, in his suffering he would die, and he would be raised from the dead. And that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah. And this is the same gospel that we saw repeated over and over and over again in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the Christ who would suffer, die, and raise from the dead. He is the one who gave his life for the salvation of men. This is the gospel. This is what Mark set out to prove. This is what Jesus said when he said in Mark 16:50, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This is the gospel. The Messiah died for our sins. Jesus is that Savior. That, in a nutshell, is the scope of the gospel. It's what Paul preached. It's what the Old Testament preached. It's what the Gospels preached. And you know, some have said that the gospel of the Old Testament is different from that of the New Testament. Some have even said that the gospel preached by Jesus is different from that preached by Paul, that the gospel and the epistles present different teachings on salvation, but nothing could be farther from the truth. The gospel is the same throughout all the Bible. Paul preaches from the Old Testament what we've seen Mark already declaring, and Paul preaches essentially the same thing that was preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost. The truths of the Messiah's salvation are plainly stated in the Old Testament, and they are clear to all who will believe. And we have a consistent single gospel message. It doesn't change. It cannot change. It must not change. And as I've already kind of briefly stated, Luke's gospel, the gospel message as Luke summarizes it, is twofold. The first part of it is the Messiah had to suffer, die, and be restored to life. Remember, again, the Jews were not looking for a suffering Messiah. They believed the Messiah would come as a king, conquering all the Jews' enemies. He would come as a king to establish a new golden age for Israel. And there are many Jews even today that still believe that. And that's still the Messiah they are looking for. And the Jews, though, that at that time believed they were righteous because they were descendants of Abraham and they were the keepers of the law, that they did not, in their thinking, need a Savior. They needed a champion who was a mighty warrior and a glorious king. And instead, the Messiah came in relative anonymity. He suffered at the hands of the Jews. He was put to death by the Romans. And this was not the Messiah the Jews were awaiting. But this was the Messiah the Bible had foretold. This is the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. And so Paul opened to them the Old Testament. And he alleged to them, he showed them, he declared to them, taught them, that the Bible promised a suffering Messiah. I imagine, I don't know, but I imagine he probably took them to Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and Daniel 9 and Zechariah 12 and other similar passages and showed them the promises that the Messiah would suffer for the sins of the people. Not only would the Messiah suffer, he would rise again. Psalm 16:10. Points to the promise of the resurrection. And this risen Messiah explains how he can suffer and die and reign eternally. You see, the Jews' expectation of a conquering Messiah was not all wrong. The Messiah will defeat all his enemies. The Messiah will establish a kingdom, will fulfill all of his promises to Israel. What they missed, what the Jews missed, was the necessity of his suffering, the need of salvation from sin before his kingdom could be established. And it is the resurrection of the Messiah that makes certain the realities of his coming kingdom. And then the other part of the gospel, the first part is the Messiah must suffer and die and be raised back to life. The other part of the gospel is this: Jesus is the Messiah. You see, it's not enough to believe the Messiah would suffer and be raised again. One must believe Jesus is the promised Messiah. Again, I imagine, reading between the lines here, if you will, that Paul opened the many Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, and he showed how they were fulfilled in Jesus. I would guess that Paul detailed the miracles of Jesus that Jesus did, detailed the events of Jesus' life, and he showed how they proved his claim to be God's Son and man's Savior. And simply put, Jesus is the Messiah that God promised to deliver men from sin. This is the gospel. This is the heart of our message. This is what we go out into the world with. I know I've repeated that it again and again and again, but this is the message we must know. We must know deeply. We must know fully. This is the gospel. And this is what Paul preached. This is what we must preach. We don't get to change that message. We don't get to present Jesus in another fashion. The gospel that is preached in the Old Testament and in the Gospels and in the epistles throughout Scriptures is the gospel we must still preach today. And over the course of those 3 weeks, some of the Jews in the synagogue believed Jesus to be their Messiah and their Savior. But not only the Jews, but also many of the Gentile proselytes. These were non-Jews that were followers of Judaism. They kept the law. They attended the synagogue's teachings. And they believed the gospel. And in this number of Jews and proselytes were many chief women, women in the city who held positions of importance and influence among the people. And these people believed, and it says that they, verse 4, they consorted with Paul and Silas. They threw their lot in with them. They joined themselves together with Paul and Silas. And it's more than just they attended the classes, if you will. They didn't just, you know, subscribe to their teaching and go to the different lessons. There's more to it in the connotations of the term. There is more to it than just we agree with their teachings. But they threw their lot in together with them. They joined together and really they spent their time together with Paul and Silas. They in one sense became disciples of Paul and Silas. They followed them around and followed their teachings while they were in the city. And let me point out something, if I can, just make an observation, because we're gonna we go as you read through the book of Acts. The book of Acts does not ever describe Paul's ministry as that of planting churches. He does not anywhere describe himself as going across the Roman Empire to start churches. And we say, and we rightly describe Paul as a church planter, because that's what happened. But he says, and very clear, his mission, his goal was to preach the gospel. And the immediate and natural response of those who believed the gospel was to band together, to throw their lot in together. The churches sprang up naturally. It wasn't that Paul had to went out and preach the gospel and then he had to go out and to try to bring together all of these believers into a church and into a body. When they believed, they naturally joined together. So the churches sprang up among those who believed, by those who believed. And I just simply say, those who believe the gospel will seek out opportunity to gather with other believers. They will join themselves together. And frankly, the New Testament does not know anything about a Christian who is not a part of a church. It's a mythological creature, not found in Scripture. And I know, of course, everybody's here at church, and so I'm kind of preaching to the choir here, but remind us of this truth here, the natural response and the necessary response for believers is to be part of the church. But of course, as we go through this, we see there were many who did not believe. Verse 5, it says, the Jews which believed not were moved with envy. That the Jews who refused to believe were not content to allow men to follow Jesus and to believe the gospel as they wished. They actively opposed the spread of the gospel. And let me remind you again, those who reject the gospel will not just stand back and say, sure, go ahead and preach the gospel, that's fine. We don't believe it, but it's good for you. And that's not the way it works. It never will work that way. There will always be gospel rejectors who fight against the preaching of the gospel. That was true from the very beginning, and it is true today. As you go out with the gospel, some will believe, some will not believe, and some will actively oppose the preaching of the gospel. They will fight against you in some way. And I say that, do not let this daunt you. Do not let it cause you to fear and step back and say, well, I don't want to preach the gospel. I don't want to fight, if you will. Remember, they will oppose you, but you go out under the authority and with the power of Christ. As you are commissioned, you are sent out under His authority with the promise of His power, and the gospel will accomplish all that God intends for it to accomplish. We see here in Acts 17, and as we go through the letter to the Thessalonians, we're going to see that just the few weeks here of preaching the gospel was a radical transformation was produced. These Thessalonians were changed in not just in their eternal destiny, though that gloriously true. They were changed in their daily living. The gospel had a profound impact on those who believed it, and the gospel will work, even though there will be those who oppose it. And so these unbelieving Jews went out into the marketplace, and they found some of the rabble, the troublemakers. These are the ones that were willing to do mischief at the least provocation. I love the King James description of it. I think it's very vivid. Certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. And what a great depiction of these guys. They were just hanging out, waiting to cause trouble. And with these men, the Jews stirred up a riot. And their outcry drew others into the furor. And soon a mob was standing outside the house of this one in the city named Jason. And it's possible, Romans 16 kind of hints that this Jason might have been a relative of Paul's. Certainly he was one who had believed the gospel and had provided lodging to Paul and Silas while they stayed in the city. And so the mob goes to Jason's house to draw out, to find and drag before the judges Paul and Silas. But Paul and Silas were warned of the crowd coming, and apparently, or presumably, hid themselves away. And so when the crowd reached Jason's house, they searched it, could not find Paul and Silas. And so, demanding some victim at this point, they grabbed Jason and some other believers, and they took them to the rulers of the city, the ones responsible for the oversight, the government. They were kind of a combination mayor and judge, if you will. And they brought them to the rulers of the city, and they charged them. They charged them with harboring troublemakers and with harboring traitors against Caesar. Of course, we come to verse 6, one of those great phrases in the book of Acts, those that have turned the world upside down. And one of the comments I saw repeatedly as I was studying through this passage is that these men did turn the world upside down. And they did so because the world was wrong way up. Sin had flipped the world upside down, and these men are now correcting it, but with the foolish and mistaken perception of those who do not believe. All they see is the world's being turned upside down. Everything that what we had that was going along smoothly and everything was fine, now these men are stirring up trouble. They're rocking the boat and causing problems. They charged them with being traitors against Caesar, saying there's another king, this king Jesus. And it's interesting to note that the Jews here, they're notorious and had been notorious for their hatred and rebellion against Caesar. These men were not friends of Caesar. And so they come and they bring charges against Paul and saying he's a traitor. In any other circumstance, they would have loved this guy. If he was actually a traitor against Caesar, he would have had a huge following. But instead, they trump up these charges, and in fact, they bring charges very similar to those that were laid against Jesus before Pilate, and they accuse him of being traitors. And the city is, at this point in time, is in an uproar. And the rulers of the city are greatly troubled by these accusations. I mean, these are not trivial accusations. A Caesar at that time was a guy named Claudius. And Claudius Caesar was incredibly impatient with riots and rebellion. Not all of the Caesars were, but he was notorious for it. And he would not stand for any uproar against him. He would quickly and brutally put it down. And so as a result, the leaders of the city were very afraid. I don't think it doesn't seem like they actually believed the charges, but they're afraid of the uproar that's caused, afraid of what Caesar will do when he hears of it. And so they secure from Jason a bond, probably a very large sum of money, but some sort of physical security that he would keep the peace in the city. That if there was any more trouble around Paul and Silas, Jason would forfeit his bond. He would lose whatever security he would put up. And so as a result, the believers hurried to sneak Paul and Silas out of the city at night. And Paul and Silas continue their missionary work. They go to the city of Berea and they go onward from there. But they're not able to return, which is another part of what's the background of the letter to the Thessalonians, is they're not able to return. They preached the gospel. It's been believed. But because of the uproar and because of the bond that Jason put up and the restrictions that have been placed on them, they're not able to go back and to preach to them. And so there's a space of time, several months, possibly up to a year, in which these believers are now, you know, they have no other teaching but that which they had heard over those few weeks while Paul and Silas was there. And so Paul writes the letter of 1 Thessalonians. He has sent to them previously, we don't know exactly when, he sent to them Timothy to confirm them, to see where they are. And Timothy apparently had not in Thessalonica the first time, so he was able to go back in, kind of undercover, if you will. And even there at that point had been very, very limited. And Timothy brought back some troubling news, some concerns about their questions that they had about the truths, but Timothy brought back as well some very encouraging news of how they had stayed the course despite the persecution. And so Paul writes this 1 Thessalonian to these new believers. And he had written it to them, they had received it in the midst of so much turmoil. And he had written it to them to encourage them and also to teach them, to help them now as they move forward. And so what I want to do as we prepare our hearts for this study is I want to take just a few minutes and I want to read the letter to the Thessalonians. And so turn over there if you will. You can follow along as I read. I want us to hear this message in one package. We don't often do this, but I want us to hear it all together in one shot. It says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost. So that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully treated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tries our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you. Even as a nurse cherisheth her children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were very dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. And you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sin alway. For the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother, a minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we are comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face, and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and we exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave unto you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in all kinds of lust, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despises not man, but God, who has also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may lack nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. You are all children of the light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.